In the name of the glorious Trinity, Father and Son and Holy Spirit, forever. Amen. Glory be to the everlasting mercies which sent you to us, O Christ, the light of the world and the life of all. Give us wisdom by your law and enlighten our impulses by your knowledge. Sanctify our souls by your truth and grant that we may be obedient to your words and may fulfill your commandments at every hour. O you who enlightens the rational with the knowledge of your greatness, do enlighten, O my Lord, our thoughts, that we may meditate upon your holy and divine scriptures at all times, O Lord of all, Father and Son and Holy Spirit forever. Amen. The Holy Synod of the Assyrian Church of the East convened in the city of Erbil, Iraq, in April of 2024, presided by His Holiness Marawa III, Catholicos Patriarch of the Assyrian Church of the East. After the conclusion of the Holy Synod, a statement was released by the Holy Synod titled Synodical Statement Concerning Christian Marriage and Issues of Human Sexuality. In our last episode, we provided and we conducted with His Holiness Marawa, our beloved patriarch. We promised that we would return and meet with His Holiness one more time and discuss the actual statement. It is my pleasure and a blessing to one more time introduce to you all, beloved listeners and viewers, our beloved patriarch, His Holiness Marawa. Bless us, O Lord, O my Lord.
Thank you very much, Rasha. It's my joy to be back with you on this podcast. And of course, my greetings to all of the viewers and all the listeners. And of course, I follow the podcast myself, so I'm very happy to be here with you.
We had a great response from that last podcast. Thank you, Yesi. Our ratings were up, yeah.
Well, that's good. I'm very happy.
Your Holiness, we'll delve straight into the questions. There's a few questions. We received some questions from Australia as well, our brothers and sisters in Australia. The first is, was there any professional advice and data sought by the Synod prior to this statement being released?
Okay, well, if I may, let me back up just a bit to give a brief background to the statement. So at the conclusion of our Synod on April 27th last, we had issued two public documents from the Synod for the faithful. One was concerning the meaning of fasting in the spiritual life of the faithful. And the other was the statement to which you referred, which we'll be talking about further in depth, about the meaning of Christian marriage and the meaning of human sexuality as well. And of course, these documents were issued in the Assyrian language, with an English translation, of course, which is probably the most published one, and in an Arabic translation for the benefit of the faithful all over the world. And the impetus behind issuing such a statement had come actually a number of years earlier, when I was still the secretary of the Holy Synod as a bishop, back in 2019, between 2018 and 19, where many inquiries had come from the faithful, predominantly in the English-speaking world, concerning the Church's stand on various issues of human sexuality, with which obviously all of the faithful are exposed to on a daily basis, and the fact that the Church had not had any statement on an official basis until that time. So that was the background and why we as the Holy Synod of the Church saw that it was very befitting to have such a statement issued, and particularly during this time where these are very debated issues and where there are many questions, not only from those outside of the Church, but even from the faithful. So it was, we believe, guided by the Lord that we would have such a statement.
Mm-hmm. And going back to the question, Your Holiness, and thank you for that, what was the research? How extensive was the research, or was there any professional advice sought by the Synod prior to drafting and releasing the statement?
Yes, with respect to the draft, there was minimal recourse to professionals or medical professionals. It was predominantly to the theology of the church and various fathers of the church. And the reason for that is this statement does not intend to be a medical statement, if you will, or a statement that focuses on biology. The focus of the statement is the church's teaching, so therefore it's theological in orientation, in order to give the faithful a right perspective concerning marriage and concerning issues of human sexuality. And the idea is that the church is teaching through the Holy Synod the faithful what is within the parameters of Christian living and within the parameters of the true faith of the church, the Orthodox faith of the church. So that's what the intention of the document is. But there was minimal recourse to medical professionals, let's say.
And were there any hindrances or any concerns experienced in deriving to this declaration and the releasing of the declaration?
At the outset, so going back to 2018-19, there were some questions. As you can understand, for us coming from a background from the East, it's, these issues are very
sensitive.
Sensitive. Oftentimes, they're even a taboo where you shouldn't address them, especially in a public setting or a public forum. But then, of course, as I mentioned, the statement is a theological one more than anything else. And so, therefore, especially with many issues that have come across all of us, and especially across the faithful that are living in the West, North America, Europe, Australia, we saw that it was time that the church had a guideline based on the canons of the church, based on the patristics of the church, the patristic teaching. And in order to connect all of that and to present to our faithful today a guideline, as it were, a footnote to the Holy Scriptures, of course, as to how they should go about to understand these issues and to implement what God's will is for them as it is declared by the church, basically, in her teaching.
Your Holiness, the timing was perfect, going through what we are going through what our children are experiencing at mm-hmm. schools and, you know, the challenges and the confusion that is out there. You know, when the statement was released, it was a sigh of relief because many of the youth would constantly approach the priests and myself and asking about this. But, you know, obviously from the faith base perspective, you know, the answer was given. But as far as where the church was standing, there was, I wouldn't say a little unclear, but I believe there was a little less confidence to give an answer to in case it didn't line with the church's stand. But the timing was perfect, Your Holiness. When reading the statement, and of itself, it's quite clear and precise, as well presented, which is a lot of the comments that we receive, on the fact that Christians have two choices of lifestyle, either celibacy or legal marriage. Now, when referring to celibacy, we are specifically implying a dedication to serving to the Lord within the church rankings. We have the notion that is, if a male does not wish to be married because they just want to feel free and not be obliged to a wedding or a wedlock. And it's clear from the statement that the issues of the Christian marriage between a male and female, that is a man and a woman, and totally the church refuting the same-sex marriage according to the faith, the dogma, the doctrine, the liturgy, and as Your Holiness mentioned, the tradition of the church being built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. What is the church? Can Your Holiness confirm that and clarify one more time? Because again, the statement is out there, still a little unclarity among some people that the church's stance against same-sex marriage and the lifestyle of a man or of a woman in concerning celibacy and marriage is that we were born to either offer our life totally to Christ or to be in a marriage relationship. Mm-hmm. And that is of a man and a woman, and the same-sex marriage and the LGBTQ+ is totally refuted by the church.
Yes. Let me backtrack a bit. I want to put on record the input in the initial draft and the formulation of this document of Qasha Aprim Alkhas, who helped me at the time when I was secretary of the synod in formulating the English language statement, which is the basis, and that's the main language that the document was issued in. So yes, of course, we delved into the theology of the church. In the beginning, at the outset, and I'm referring to the document itself, we speak about the two ways of life. And this sort of alludes to what we read in the Didache. Mm-hmm. Speaks about the two ways, way of life and the way of death. Of course, that's in a broader perspective of the reality we as Christians live in the world as a whole. But in terms of Christian living, Christian lifestyles, if you will, there is marriage, of course, Christian marriage. And for those who, for one reason or another, do not contract Christian marriage, that is, they're celibates, if you will. That is the other way of lifestyle. Now, whether one is married or one is celibate, and this is based on, of course, the epistles of St. Paul, he's very clear on this. In either way of life that one chooses or one discerns for him or herself, we have to glorify Christ. If you're married, you have to glorify Christ in your married life as a husband or as a wife and as spouses together. If one is celibate for various reasons, you also have to glorify Christ in your life. If your celibacy is consecrated, meaning one is dedicated to the Lord, of course that is, so to speak, a notch above what a lay celibate, if you will, would be engaged in. So in whichever way of life one chooses, you have to glorify Christ in your life. So if one chooses to be celibate, and then you have to see what the reasons for that, of course, are, then you have to magnify God in your life. That is not a free license to live as you will.
I mean, as St. Paul writes, anything we do for the glory of God.
Indeed. Amen.
Referring to marriage union, Your Holiness, again, of a male and female, we need to reiterate that. Mm-hmm. At what point is a marriage union deemed complete and fully united? Mm-hmm. Is it after the priest or the officiant declares that the male and the female are declared husband and wife, or is there a requirement for consummation?
Mm-hmm. Well, in chapter 3 of the document, we speak, as the Holy Synod, more in depth in terms of Christian marriage and homosexuality. So, just as we as human beings who are created in the image and likeness of God, there is, if you will, a spiritual aspect to us, to our composition, and there is a corporeal aspect. Marriage itself and the married couple, the husband and wife, who St. Paul tells us in Ephesians 5, reflect the union of Christ and his church, also must reflect this spiritual, and there is the corporeal aspect. So in terms of the spiritual, we have the blessing of God through the church for the husband and the wife, the bride and the groom. And in fact, it's interesting because it's the Church of the East, going back to at least the 6th century, which is one of the earliest canonical prescriptions of how a marriage should be blessed in the church. We have to remember that until the Middle Ages, and even a bit after that, in the West, particularly the Latin Church, marriage was deemed a social contract. So two parties agreed to live together as husband and wife. And the presence of a priest was, in that sense, not necessary because they would exchange the vows and therefore they would commit themselves one to another. It was more of a social construct. In the Church of the East, we have canonical legislation going back to the 500s, where the church says, no, the marriage of a Christian husband and a Christian wife must be blessed by God, must be in the presence of God through the mediation of the priesthood, with the presence of the cup of blessing, which is a part of our liturgical rite for the blessing, and the presence of the priest and of the cross. So we have early liturgical prescriptions that are based on the canons of the church.
Two of the sacraments, of the 7 sacraments of the church. The priesthood and the cross.
Yes. Of course, marriage is not considered one of the 7 sacraments in the Church of the East. That is not to say it's not considered holy. That is not to say that there is a divine blessing and invocation in the rite of marriage. It's not enumerated among the seven in the sacramental theology of the church. So from the spiritual side, you have God blessing the husband and the wife through the church, through the priest and the liturgical rite. And that constitutes a fulfillment of what we read in Genesis, where God blessed them and he said, be fruitful and multiply. That commandment of God, which runs through human nature, is actualized for that couple at that time. That blessing is given to them. Now, there is the corporeal aspect where the husband and the wife, after having been blessed by God and through the mediation of the church, enjoy those blessings when they come together as husband and wife and they consummate that marriage. And we believe that God also blesses them through that act as well, because now it is a sanctified act. Amen. And so that's the corporeal aspect. So in marriage, you have the double aspect of body and soul. You have the aspect of the spiritual blessing and then the corporeal enjoyment of those blessings. And that's reflected in the not only the rite, but also in the life of the
And they the must couple. Be completed, both of them, Your Holiness, both the consummation and the...
Yes, they are complementary. Now, we have read in the history of the church that there have been couples who, although their marriage has been blessed, but by agreement, and we have canons regarding that, they have agreed to live a celibate or consecrated life, but that has to be with the agreement of both the husband and the wife.
In a marriage union.
In a marriage union, yes. Okay.
Civil weddings and civil marriages, mm-hmm. totally not validated by the church. Is that correct, Your Holiness?
With regard to civil marriages, mm-hmm. some call them civil unions, so getting that piece of paper known as your marriage license, state law requires that in many countries. Mm-hmm. The law of the state will require that. And the church honors that in the sense that generally, almost across the board, we will not bless a marriage wherein the couple does not have a marriage license from the state,
yes,
from that country that they're living in. But however, that's just in order to...
Legalities, either.
To fulfill the legality of it, of course, but the blessing comes from the liturgical rite that's given in the church. And so simply a union that's blessed, that comes together, that's recognized in the state, does not enjoy the blessings of God in the eyes of the church. And we also have a canon that goes back about 20, 25 years ago, where that says that a couple that has been married only in a state or civil setting cannot partake of Holy Communion unless they are blessed in the church.
That is, if they have been married in the city, let's mm-hmm. make it plain, but they're not living together. It was only for the legality. They can still partake in the communion, or is it that...
If they're not living together as husband and wife, yes, they can. Yes.
We have questions from Australia. Shout out to the Aussies out there. And I'll go straight into them, and I'll read them so that I don't misrepresent the Australians in any way. The question is, Your Holiness, if the church is aware that a couple requesting the blessing of their union are willingly deciding to refrain from having children, mm-hmm. that is, taking measures to avoid or hinder procreation, without proven medical or physical impotency, will the couple be blessed by the church? If a couple approached a priest requesting that the church officiate their blessing of marriage, but they indicate that they have decided they will not have any children because they want to be free and enjoy themselves and what have you, and again, no medical or physical impotency, will the church bless that marriage?
In that scenario, the priest ought not to bless the marriage, and for the simple reason. So according to the theology of the church, there are four ends, we call them the ends of marriage, which Marod Yeshua of Nisibis in his Margianita, he enumerates. First and foremost, that marriage is for the sake of domestic care and labor of the husband and wife for the rearing of together as a couple.
Yes.
So they're coming together as a couple. Secondly, for rearing or bringing up children in the fear of God. That's one of the ends of marriage. Thirdly, in order to curb temptation because of our fallen nature. We have to remember that God gave the blessing to be fruitful, multiply before the fall. Man has actuated it after the fall. And fourthly, domestic harmony and the submission of the husband and the wife one to another in love. So these are the ends of marriage. Now, these are what are required to have a marriage that is not simply canonical, but also licit, if you will, meaning that it's right. It is the way it should be.
It's now, proper.
It is proper. If a couple were to come and say that they outright, willfully, voluntarily do not want children or will impede the procreation of children, that is actually a very grave sin. Because they're sinning against the nature of what marriage is intended by the Creator to be. One of which, the ends of marriage, of course, one of the main ones, is the procreation of children or the continuance of the human race. Now, it often happens that there are couples where one or both parties are not able to conceive or are impotent. Oftentimes, they discover that later on in their married life. And the church says they should support one another in prayer, and the church accompanies them in prayer. But if from the outset they come and say, well, we do not want children, then obviously they do not understand what marriage is all about. And it is a sin to willfully impede the procreation of children. Now, that does not mean that every time that the husband and wife come together in sexual union, they will necessarily procreate. But they have to be open to God and the will of God as the author of marriage.
Amen.
Who has so ordained it.
Great response. Thank you. You know, these are so informative, Your Holiness. It's putting a lot of dots on the I's and crossing the T's. And I think,
having said that, now with a couple that does come with that sort of an intention, of course, in canon law, there are always exceptions.
I mean.
One would have to go deep into what is happening there. But as a rule, it is a sin to willfully impede procreation of children.
Your Holiness, going back to procreation and God's commandment to multiply and be fruitful, the second question from Australia is, are contraceptions permitted in any case? We talked about hindering procreation. Are contraceptions permitted in any case? That is, married couples deciding not to produce more children.
Mm-hmm. Well, Chapter 4, Section 4 of the document speaks about that, procreation and sterility. As I mentioned, one of the four ends of marriage, as articulated by the church, is the procreation of children. And if the couple or either spouses in the couple decides to voluntarily, volitionally, to impede that, then that is sinful. Now, there are natural means of observing, particularly the wife, the woman's various cycles, bodily cycles, if you will, where they can, coming together in prayer, when they can refrain from sexual union, and that will not result in conception. Mm-hmm. But any mechanical means outside of marriage, outside of the husband and wife, is sinful.
I mean, and
the faithful need to be careful about that, because what happens is this, is again, the sexuality becomes, that is, within the context of marriage, becomes objectivized. It's objective. It's an object. One or both of the spouses wants the pleasure without the blessings that come with that pleasure, which is procreation, for example. So then the sexual union, sex itself, becomes an object, and that is gravely sinful.
I mean. Before we go, Your Holiness, thank you so much. And this is not finished yet. But this is such a blessing to be able to sit before the head of the church, the patriarch of the church, and to openly speak these in all respect and the terminology, which is so sanctified. In case listeners are now a little surprised that Marawa is talking about these things, the fathers many, many years ago have been so explicit, and they've been, yeah, they their comments on this is so clear, and they didn't hold back with their language. So those who are a little surprised, don't be. Take it as a blessing where we have, again, His Holiness, the head of the church worldwide, speaking with us on these very, very crucial points to clarify. And the intention of this episode is to drive us away from sin and to bring us into the will of God with these blessings that God has given us, such as the union of marriage and the sexuality of mankind.
Indeed. Well, the Holy Synod is expressing the mind of the church, which is the mind of Christ. And, of course, there should be viewer discretion for younger viewers, and they could maybe sit in the presence of an adult, or maybe the adult could later explain once they're old enough to appreciate these matters. But the church needs to and should always be ready to address where the faithful are coming from. So I'm not saying anything new. I'm saying what is already present in the scriptures in various ways, and in the teachings of the church. And so we want our faithful to be informed of what it means to be a Christian.
St. Paul is so vocal on sexual immorality.
Yes.
Where he brings an example.
Very
of,
clear.
Yes, it
very
is. Yes. And what was the term you used for the youngies? You just mentioned your grace that it must be...
Explain to them?
No. The young children that are hearing this, it has to be a little bit.
Needs to be discretion.
Discretion. Yeah. Well, I'm sorry, Your Holiness. This is my personal view. When you have a drag queen sitting in front of children reading books and telling them how a boy can love a boy and what have you, I think we can be openly speaking now.
Well, that's the issue now. These things, which at one point were taught to much older children, for example, there was sex education in public schools, maybe private schools as well, when they were in the high school years and further up. But nowadays, it's very, very unfortunate, very sad, and very, I would say, even demonic to teach young children the things that are being taught in public schools in many Western countries. And it's not only the U.S. I observed this in Canada when I was there recently. It's in Europe as well. It's in other parts, probably even in Australia, yes, the public school systems, where they're exposing young children to these perversities, and they're saying it's okay to be transgender. It's okay to be to live out a homosexual life. Oftentimes, they'll bring people that are of that orientation in order to give a book reading for the class. Recently, we even saw it at the opening of the Olympics,
yes,
in Paris, where they were mocking one of the most sacred mysteries of the Christian faith, which is the Last Supper of Jesus with his disciples, the mystical supper. And there were abominations taking place. And there was a very cheap apology that was offered by the coordinators of the Olympics, which is very sad. And the problem, again, is this, that Christians are not standing up for their faith. Christians they've become fearful. And we're afraid to stand up for our faith, and especially in countries in the West where there are legal means in order to defend the faith. Mm-hmm. And Christians are not doing that. And it's shameful for a Christian not to stand up for his or her faith today.
Your Holiness, we understand that procreation, according to the understanding and teaching of the Church and the Church Fathers, is a gracious gift, a gracious provision from God by means of the consummative act or process of a male and female. According to the synodical statement, actions or procedures for the production of embryos, and this is what we're going to talk about, outside of the body, namely IVF, in vitro fertilization, which will result in many remaining embryos being destroyed, are not merely disapproved by the church, but rather condemned by the church. What about, Your Holiness, if in the event where one or both of the spouses are non-fertile, incapable of reproducing, will the church accept or agree the procedure, that is IVF, if there is a guarantee of no discarding of any embryos?
Mm-hmm.
Will that be permitted?
Well, of course, the document speaks about infertile couples. And in no way does that impede a couple that comes together, first and foremost, in their love for God and love for each other, and their marriage union is blessed by God and by the church. And if for some reason, whether either of the spouses is not able to procreate, that marriage is not considered less of a marriage, if you will.
Amen.
Because they have the desire to procreate and to have children. Oftentimes, this is a point of suffering for couples. And we've seen that in a pastoral setting, where oftentimes they'll seek the prayers of the church and the blessings of the church and the prayers of the saints to help them. And that is a very good thing to desire children, because the scripture says that and the heritage of the Lord are children.
Yes.
But oftentimes, for various reasons, you'll find that, unfortunately, that will not be the case. And a couple may earnestly, in prayer and in fasting and seeking the prayers of the saints, seek God's favor for that. But there may be also the case, and one has to look at it this way, that maybe God does not desire for them to have children.
Amen.
So that's where these questions come into play. And of course, today, medically, there are various means that have been concocted in order to help couples to conceive. Now, IVF, of course, in vitro fertilization is one of the most famous. At best, it has a 20% success rate. But there are a few points with regard to in vitro fertilization. First and foremost, the couple should seek spiritual guidance in prayer and in fasting and seeking the pastoral care of the church, the priest of the church. And in that way, there should be a spiritual discernment if that is something they should consider or not. Secondly, there is the issue of the creation of embryos from the eggs and the sperm of the couple. Now, there are various means of freezing the embryos. First, they're fertilized out generally outside of the womb, and then they're frozen, and then there's the issue of the reproductive cells that are fertilized, and they're becoming discarded. Mm-hmm. Generally, there is a process where physicians will choose the best among the fertilized eggs, if you will.
Yes.
And those will be used for implantation, and the rest will be discarded.
Mm-hmm.
Now, we believe that life begins at the moment of conception, when the reproductive cells of the man and the woman come together, and that is an act that God as the creator has brought about.
Amen.
It's not simply a biological act. God is behind that. So therefore, it's sacred and it's holy. And to discard fertilized embryos, or embryos that, of course, that are fertilized, goes against the will of the author of life, who is God. It's a sin to discard them, because life begins already there. So there are other means where they can guarantee that they will not discard the embryos. That may be an option for them, for the couple that's seeking to have children. Some of the medical professionals will also use pre-implantation genetic testing. So they will check the embryos to see if there is a potential for a disease. There's a potential for
complications
possibly, or that the baby that will be born will have some sort of a deficiency, and they will discard those embryos. And that's the caveat. That's where IVF really, in that sense, is something that the faithful should be very much careful of. There are ways where they can request that the fertilized eggs will be used so that nothing is discarded. And then...
Is that guaranteed?
Nothing is really guaranteed. As I mentioned, generally they say there's only 20% success rate in that. But those are things that are very, very important and to be aware of, because we cannot have embryos or eggs that are fertilized just being discarded. They're frozen, they're kept for a while, and then they're discarded, because that life has already begun there. That embryo is growing into a human person.
Yes.
Now, there's other means, for example, intrauterine insemination, where the reproductive cells of the husband are injected, if you will, into the wife, that also has a 7 to 10% success rate, more or less. But again, there must be caution against using donated sperm, for example, outside of the husband or any other reproductive cells of the woman as well, outside of the couple. Surrogacy, for example, that is to be avoided. All of those are acts that really constitute a grave violation of the sacredness of marriage and of the union of this man and this woman.
Please forgive my ignorance. I haven't spent much time looking into this, but in the case where a mother offers her body to be insemated, if that's a word, to produce a child for her daughter.
Yes, that would be surrogacy. Surrogacy is a sin, yes. Because the resultant birth or conception, mm-hmm. as I mentioned, has to be of this man, this husband, and that, this wife.
Yes.
It's not just having a child conceiving for the sake of conceiving a child.
Yes.
So the personhood of the spouses also is at play.
Yes.
And that's why initially I mentioned that sexuality should not be objectivized, because there's the dignity of the human person as created in the image and likeness of God. So it's not just this woman and any man, or this man and any woman. It's this man and this woman together.
Yes, yes. Adam and Eve,
yes.
Together.
This Adam and this Eve.
This Adam and this Eve, yes. Your Holiness, the Church's stance on abortion.
Yes.
We know, we have an understanding, we have an idea, but we'd like to hear it from Your Holiness. I think it is included also in the statement. Can you please clarify the absolute stance of the Church when it comes to abortion?
Yes, of course. The synodical statement speaks about abortion. Abortion is really a grave sin in our world and in society today. There are roughly 73 million abortions committed worldwide per year. And when you think about that, that is something that really surpasses human understanding, that such an act could be so perpetuated in human society today. And the scriptures, of course, both the Old and the New Testament, in various ways speak against abortion. The Mosaic Law, we'll see that in the first five books of the Old Testament, in the Psalms. And I mentioned the Didache at the beginning of our talk, which is an early Christian document from the New Testament period that speaks about the way of life and the way of death. It speaks about abortion, and the fathers and the councils of the Church have always mentioned. So abortion as such is a grave sin at any stage of pregnancy. Nowadays, you'll even hear that there are certain physicians and maybe even certain political personages that will promote abortion even after the child is born.
Yes.
And so that is the level to which human society has been degraded.
The child will be born, Your Holiness, and the physician will consult the mother whether she would like the child aborted or not. So there is a child sitting, yes, on the table, let's say.
Yes. And unfortunately, it's been put into the framework of, it's called reproductive rights today. It's called women's rights, of course. But that child is a distinct, particular human person.
I mean,
that is in the womb of the mother. Yes, the mother, by the design that God has put into human nature, carries the child. But that child is a distinct, unique human qnuma, if you will.
Yes.
And therefore, he or she has their own rights, the main one of which is, of course, the right to life.
Human rights.
Yes. Human rights begin at the moment of conception.
Amen.
And the right is the right to have life, because God has given life to that child, just as he's given life to the mother of the child. So unfortunately, and this is the degradation of society, that reproductive rights and women's rights, they're all jumbled together while the child has rights as well, even though it's an unborn child. But it's a viable life that is distinct and unique. We call that a gnuma. Mm-hmm. And God has created that gnuma to live and to have life.
And the child has the right to be adopted by the couple who cannot have any children and to raise the child.
Yes. Adoption, carrying a child, of course. Now, there are other medical issues that we won't get into, but giving a child up for adoption is always the best choice. Because first and foremost, you will not end up engaging in murder by killing the child. Secondly, if a mother for some reason or any reason cannot keep the child or rear the child, there is a couple that is looking, that cannot, but is praying looking to have a child. Yes. And
what about in cases of rape and incest, Your Holiness?
Even in those cases, they are extreme. They're beyond sad, of course, that someone, that a woman would undergo such violence and such suffering. But in and of itself, the act is still an abortion, whatever the circumstances might be. When you look at the act itself, it's still an abortion if the child is aborted. And that act is still sinful.
So you cannot correct a sin with another sin.
Yes. Now, in terms of culpability, moral theologians will get into, well, let's talk about the culpability of the mother in that sense. Yes, but the act is still murder. It's still an abortion.
And in the case where the mother's life is in danger and there is a option of aborting the child or giving birth to the child and the possibility of the mother dying.
Yes, well, the church hasn't spoken to that. And that particular case, and it does happen often, maybe more often than we think, even though it is an exception, is something that the mother would have to decide, again, under spiritual guidance. There have been mothers that have been very willing to give their life for their unborn child. And we have heard of many cases where, for example, so-and-so in our own community, of course, where, his mother died when she gave birth to him.
She chose to lay her life
but
for her
child. But the son or the daughter is there. And so that is, and Christ says, there is no greater love than one should give his life for his friend.
Could we say that's a process of saving a life?
It is.
And not killing a life.
Saving a life. But again, morally speaking, there are other considerations. Are there, for example, 2, 3, 4, 5 other very small children that need to be cared for? Is there a father there? Is there not a father in the scenario? So there are other considerations. But in terms of principle, and that's what the church gives in her teaching, is always the correct principle based on the scriptures and based on the teachings of the church, is that in giving our life for the saving of another life, that is the ultimate of Christian sacrifice, in whatever context it might be.
Your Holiness, one other question that is on the mind of many people and, declaration from the church and clarification from the church, because we, the children of God, become the children of God through the sacraments of the church. And we, at all times, look up to the church to guide and to lead us in our life on earth, whether it be corporal or spiritual. A human sexuality, such a controversial topic today, and it's so, in my personal view, so messed up today. But when God created man and woman, it was clear cut. Can you please, Your Holiness, clarify and once and for all, help us to understand and to learn and to know the church's stance on human sexuality?
The problem is that the faithful today are more informed by the culture around them, which oftentimes and in many countries is sadly a hedonistic culture, as opposed to being informed by what the church is teaching, which of course is based on the Holy Scriptures and based on the teaching of the fathers of the church and the canons of the church, which together constitute the church's mind as the body of Christ, as the bride of Christ. So when our faithful are being informed by society around them and what society says, whether it's social media, whether it's in print media, whether it's on TV, as opposed to what God is saying through the church,
amen,
that's where the problem actually arises. And so, yes, the church speaks about what human sexuality is and what it ought to be in the life of the faithful. So, obviously, human sexuality is at the heart of marriage, of Christian marriage. But what is human sexuality? And I want to read what the synodal statement says verbatim on this.
Please.
And this is in chapter 3, number 3. Human sexuality is given by God, our Creator, as a special gift for the uniting of man and woman inseparably in holy wedlock, and for the procreation of the human race, which is a sanctification of the human person who is resolved to cooperate with God in the sacred act of procreating in love. So the blessings that the priest, that God extends through the priesthood in the church to the couple that is being wedded, and which they will enjoy later during their married life, is expressed, is actualized, realized, if you will, in their coming together, in their union as husband and wife. And therefore, the proper context for human sexuality is within marriage, within Christian marriage that is blessed by God. Now, once we take human sexuality and objectivize it, that's where it becomes sinful. Taking human sexuality out of the context of marriage is where we have all of these troubles that, and all of these issues that we see around us, and people just being confused about what is sexuality. Oftentimes they think it's expressing their sexuality the way they feel they ought to express it. While God, as the author of life, tells us how it should be expressed, because he has given that gift. Now, therefore, the document says that any other type of sexual behavior outside of the context of marriage, be it premarital, extramarital, homosexual, or any other sort, there's a lot of different types now coming across the board, they constitute a sin against the intent, the mind, and the will of God as creator and author of life, because obviously human sexuality is tied to the continuance of human life. Now, St. Paul says, and I think it's worth reading in 1 Corinthians 6, he says, "Know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, etc., will inherit the kingdom of Christ. Know you not that your bodies are the members of Christ? And yes, in baptism we are sanctified in Christ, body and soul. We are wedded, the soul of the believer is wedded to Christ in baptism." So taking human sexuality outside of the context of marriage is sinful. Now, having said that, why do we have so much sin in the area of human sexuality? Well, first and foremost, it's due to the fall of the human race. It's post-lapsarian, meaning when God gave the commandment to Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply, they were still in a state of grace, if you will. And God had implanted in the nature of man various what we call appetites. So things
desires, such, maybe?
Desires, yeah. But appetites. Appetites are natural inclinations or natural mechanisms, meaning God has placed them there in order to sustain and continue life. So whether it's food, drink, hunger, thirst, even the sexual appetite is in order to continue the human race. Now, because all of that is actualized after the fall, all of the human appetites are in disarray. So they've been messed up, yes, as one would say. So in that sense, when we exercise them as human beings after the fall, and we do not have the proper orientation, if you will, of the appetites. And all of the appetites, when we cross the line of what God has intended them to be or how they're to be exercised, that is where sin occurs. So, for example, let's take hunger. God has given us the appetite of hunger in order to continue our physical, corporeal, biological life, existence. If you do not eat, you'll die, generally, as a rule. But if you overeat, if you binge, if you...
Gluttony.
If you, you know, yes, now that's the sin of gluttony. When that appetite is disordered, then it becomes sinful. And the same thing with sexuality as well. When we do, when it's disordered, it becomes sinful. And when it becomes sinful, that then from an appetite, it moves on to being what we call a passion. In classical Syriac, we call it cheshechti tanaya. And that term, that technical term, is actually mentioned in the liturgy of marriage. One of the initial prayers at the beginning asks God to protect the husband and wife from cheshechti tanaya, from the sinful passions. Why? Because that appetite is now disordered. And that's why we seek the grace of Christ. That's why we have the sacraments, in order to battle and to correct the passions that are in us. And so that's why human sexuality, when it's taken outside of its proper context intended by the author, who is God himself, then it becomes a passion. It's a sinful passion. And then we're speaking about a spiritual battle that with much prayer and fasting and repentance and the grace of God that comes to us through Christ and his sacraments, we need that in order to battle that passion.
Your Holiness, reading Genesis chapter 1, when God is creating everything, the world and all that we see, and the scriptures specifically say that God saw that everything was good. And indeed, something that is good in the eye of God is perfect, does not need any alteration, you don't need to change it. And after the fall, obviously, everything was corrupted. Mm-hmm. And so, as Your Holiness was alluding, that man is now living in that corruption. And that's why there is all this confusion. We need to go back to God's goodness, I believe, and then we will go back to that perfection as well with God.
Exactly. Many of the, you know, the sexual sins that we hear about today, and some of them are so perverse that I'm sure they didn't think about them 100 years ago or so, is because man is giving into his passions. We don't want to battle our passions. We don't want to conquer our passions through Christ. We're happy with our passions. And that's living in sin and in blindness, so that one is not able to come to repentance.
And how beautiful is it, Your Holiness, that God created men and women with a compassion within them to be attracted to one another, to a specific type of love brews in the heart of a man when he sees a female and they become in love, they fall in love, and we go through our own tradition of, three or four gatherings just to ask for the hand in marriage. And back home, the poor guy would be beaten by the brothers and the cousins first, and then they would ask him to come and officially ask for the girl's hand in marriage. But it's such a beautiful creation that God knew everything, took care of everything, and there's no need for anyone to come and correct. And unfortunately, that is what the disarray that we're in today, the mess that we're in today. Man is trying to correct what God made perfect.
Yes, and of course, our faithful across the board, Christians in general, really, fall into these sins because, again, their conscience is not being formed and informed by what God is saying through the scriptures and the teaching of the church. It's being informed and formed by tabloids, by what the news is saying, by even maybe political candidates or political persons are saying in order to get votes. And so the conscience, once it's not formed in godliness, will definitely succumb to sin.
Your Holiness, in regards to another question from Australia, in regards to homosexuality,
yes,
can Your Holiness officially declare the stance of the church on this so, quote unquote, ridiculously justified abomination? I was born this way. I had the tendency. of being homosexual. And we know that is refuted medically. There was, I recall reading in a report many years ago, there was a research conducted for over 20 years, and it was in Australia, Your Holiness, and they concluded that no, the idea of being born, because they tested hundreds of twins mm-hmm. who have the same DNA, and they concluded that no, it is by choice. Because if twins are born twins, if one has that same from then both must be. Yeah. So that's refuted. But this ridiculous justification that I was born, I always had the tendency. Where does the church stand for that?
Well, obviously, from when we look at it from a biological perspective, you mentioned the genetic justification. There cannot be any justification to say that one is born having that orientation, because then that would be a gene, and you'd be able to identify that gene. To my knowledge, there is no such gene that exists or has been identified. There are genes for physical maladies, such as Down syndrome, such as other maladies. Those are identifiable even before the child is born. But to say that one's sexual orientation is genetic and that it's implanted in their genes, that's just simply nonsense. And even medically or physically has not been proven. Mm-hmm. So that's from the medical perspective or from the physical perspective. Of course, our concern more is the spiritual one.
Amen.
And the scriptures, both the Old and the New Testament, are very clear that the homosexuality and its variant types are a grave, grave sin against God,
yes,
against what God has intended homosexuality to be, which we discussed previously. And what is the major thing about that is that it is utterly closed to the procreation of children. A homosexual couple or that come together in some type of union cannot procreate.
I mean,
and the reason they cannot procreate is because that's what God has willed it not to happen.
A man cannot bear a child and conceive a child and give birth to a child.
And two men marrying each other, or two women marrying each other and adopting a child and saying, well, this is our child, does not constitute procreation. Plain and simple. And there is, unfortunately, there is a need to reiterate that, but the scriptures are very clear on that. St. Paul is very clear in his epistles, even though today people don't want to hear that. And they make up excuses such as his thinking was antiquated,
yes,
or the social context has changed now. Homosexuality, especially lived homosexuality, is very, very grave, sinfully against God, who is the author. Now, having said that, there are people who have that inclination,
yes,
or same-sex attraction, or the homosexual attraction, or they have that thinking, but they do not act on it. Now, such persons are definitely in need of the grace of God. So they have an inner inclination, which generally comes from the way they are brought up, from the environment that they were brought up in. And there are various attributes to that. It could be the home setting. Was there a mother and a father in the home? Was it only a mother in the home? It could be the school setting. Was this child mostly around girls, or was he mostly around boys? Or when there is some sort of disorder in the nurturing of the child growing up, and the various aspects of the environment around him, they contribute to his or her orientation in terms of homosexuality. Now, again, there are people that do not act on it, but they have that inclination, and they engage in an internal struggle with themselves or with their passions. And of course, the church doesn't bar such people from Holy Communion. In fact, because they're engaged in such a struggle, they need the grace of God in order to battle that evil inclination that's there.
For those who are now crying out, well, Jesus said, if you commit a sin in your mind, if you lust on a woman in your mind, you have already committed a sin.
Yes.
Will they fall into the same category, homosexual inclination?
Well, heterosexuals that do that, or homosexuals that do that, of course, that's sinful. I mean, Christ roots out sin from the very heart of man.
I mean,
but again, there are certain people that are struggling with it. They, for some reason, maybe by the grace of God, do not want to accept it, but they have the inclination because of certain reasons of their growing up. And so the best thing that they ought to do is to seek the grace of God to help them.
I mean,
now, those that are living in a homosexual union, which is not marriage, a homosexual union, whether of two men or of two women, cannot be equated with marriage. The state law may allow that or may call it so. The church does
not. God's law does not.
The church does not, which is the expression of God's law. It is not a marriage. It is a sinful union, and the church cautions her children against such acts.
And the church always provides the door of repentance to be open for all those.
After having said all of this, of course, and some people might take this as a condemnation, and the synodal statement is very clear that in making these clarifications, we are not condemning persons. The act is being condemned. So homosexuality as an act is definitely worthy of being condemned because the scriptures condemn it. God condemns it. But we are not condemning persons in that we are inviting them to repentance.
I mean.
And one of the sacraments of the church of Chusaya,
absolution,
in the West they call it reconciliation, is a great, great spiritual remedy that ought to be used for people that are living in such relationships that are illicit.
And in any sin.
Any other sin, of course, yes.
You mentioned two women marrying and adopting a child and claiming that that is their child. They must remember that that child's origin was from a male and a female.
Yes, of course.
It wasn't from a male and a male or a female and a female. Referring to your Eucharist, your Holiness, which was my next question, reframing from the Holy Eucharist, are those who are actively engaged in a homosexual or heterosexual or cohabitation relationship, that is union outside of holy matrimony, are they permitted to be present, not only partake in the Eucharist, are they to be permitted, firstly, to be present during the divine liturgy, that is the first half, the hallowing of the word, until the dismissal of a catechumens? They are permitted to be there, is that correct?
Before I answer that, I want to go to the point of cohabitation, which you mentioned, and of course the document speaks about it. So nowadays we see, unfortunately, even among our own faithful, we see this phenomenon that younger couples are coming together and saying, well, you know, we want to try and see if our marriage will work in the future, so we're going to live together. Cohabitation. And they live together as if they were married, but not having the blessings of marriage. Obviously, that's a sin. That's a grave sin. Because what are the chances that man and woman can live as brother and sister together in one house or under one roof?
And not be tempted.
And not be tempted in order to see if their potential marriage in the future will work out. That's not how you prepare for a marriage.
Amen.
Prepare for a marriage, first and foremost, by working on yourself, not seeing if you can live with the next person.
And for engaged couples or betrothed couples who go on a holiday together and they share the same hotel room, under the understanding that, well, we are engaged and we will be married one day. That is also condemned.
Well, if they're engaged, they have to be even more careful, because then, again, they are creating a misconception of what married life and the blessings of married life and the blessings of a married sexual union means if they're doing that at the engagement state of their relationship. It's just as evil. But cohabitation is addressed by the document, and of course, unfortunately, that's a phenomenon we're seeing gradually increasing among our younger couples that are coming together, and they need to be really careful of it because, you know, that leading to fornication, basically. And yes, those who are engaged in all these types of relationships ought not to take communion. In fact, the priest should, the parish priest should guide them against taking Holy Communion as long as they're living in such a relationship.
So that they not sleep or become ill.
Yes, St. Paul speaks about that in 1 Corinthians. Now, they can be present in the celebration of the Holy Eucharist, of the Qurban Qadisha, and they ought to be present in a prayerful spirit. So whether one is battling homosexuality or one is a heterosexual who is engaged in many relationships and sexual unions that are illicit, that are outside
and adultery
of marriage,
as well.
Adultery, yeah. Fornication, or yeah. One who's cohabitating, they need to be there in a prayerful spirit, begging for the grace of Christ. Because without that, they cannot battle their sin, whatever that sin might be.
Until the dismissal of the catechumens, or they are permitted to stay during the whole service?
In that they're baptized, they can. They haven't been interdicted formally, unless there's a grave issue where they've been told not to be present. But if they're there, the reason that they're coming is in order to meet Christ. Now, because they're in such a relationship, they cannot meet Christ fully. But again, Christ doesn't shut the door in their face, because the church, as St. John Chrysostom says, is a medical hospital. Amen. It's a spiritual hospital, rather, for those who are living in sin. So the church will not shun them out in that way, but they must refrain from taking Holy Communion.
Amen.
Until, with the grace of Christ, with much prayer and fasting and repentance, they have been able to overcome that sin.
Amen. Your Holiness, repentance, to close off with, is briefly, what is the process? Just say a prayer and you're forgiven, or the church has its own process, liturgy of the absolution for grieved sins and mortal sins, as the Bible refers to. Can you please guide us through the process to conclude?
Well, since the early church, there were three what were called grave or major sins that basically shunned one from participation in the Eucharist. Mm-hmm. And that was denying your Christian faith, murder, and adultery. Mm-hmm. Those three were the grave sins where one was considered not fully excommunicated, but suspended from the communion of the church.
Amen.
So those are incumbent upon one who is engaged in them in order to come and to show to the priesthood of the church what wounds that person has.
Which is confession, what we're talking about.
Which is confessing to God through the priesthood that one has been smitten with either of those sins. And then the priest ought to give that penitent the right understanding and the spiritual guidance to still refrain from taking Holy Communion, because then that person needs to begin a life of repentance. The path to repentance. And that entails much prayer, much fasting, avoiding all of the occasions that have brought him or her to that sin originally. So it's a change of mind. Repentance, of course, is a change of mind before it's a change of life. And then gradually, as the priest accompanies that person on that journey of repentance and coming back to Christ, then the priest will be able to say that now you are able to take Holy Communion. And he will give him the service or the rite of absolution, absolving that person from whatever sin that they've been enslaved to, and then they may fully participate in the life of the church by taking Holy Communion.
And that is again through the confessing to the priesthood of the church, and receiving the disciplinary action, which brings that person to the absolution, the liturgy of absolution.
Yes. And then being fully reconciled to the church.
And one last point is when the priest is absolving, the priest does not claim that he is absolving, but that that person is absolved through Christ.
Yes, it's the Holy Spirit working through the instrumentality of the priest. Now we have the onita, the antiphon. So the medicine of repentance our Lord has given to the learned physicians who are the priests of the church. Whoever is smitten, let him come and show his wounds, show his deficiencies, show his ailments to these physicians who are
the priests,
the disciples of the physician who is Christ.
And then they will prescribe the life-giving medicine,
the spiritual
which is
the
Holy
medicine,
Eucharist. Your Holiness, once again, thank you. Your last advice and your spiritual paternal advice to those who are struggling, maybe not engaged in in what we've spoken about, but are struggling and having a lot of issues, what would your advice be to your children who are in that predicament?
To sum it up, I would use the words of St. Paul, do not be conformed to the mind or the way of the world. Many of our youngsters especially, and well, many those who are older in age as well, succumb to the ills of sexual sin because they are far away from Christ, because they're far from the scriptures, they're far from the church. And when one distances himself from Christ and the church, then he becomes open and a plaything for the devil.
The prodigal son.
Yes. And so the church calls all of her children to repentance.
Amen.
Whether they are heterosexuals engaged in sin and illicit sexual unions, whether they're homosexuals who are engaged in illicit sins, because that is a perversion against nature. Both of them entail sins coming about because of fallen nature, but homosexuality is a perversion against nature the way that God, as the author of life, has intended it to be. And so that carries a greater burden upon it. And of course, the church accompanies her children not by condemning them, but by awakening their conscience, and that is the role of the church. Oftentimes, that's not very pleasant. We don't like it. Why should the church be involved in our private life? Well, because God is there in your private life. The psalmist says, where can I escape from you? If I go into the depths, you're there.
Yes.
And you think God won't be in the space that you're occupying. He has given you that life.
God says, if you're in the depth, I will send a scorpion and it will bite you, simply. Yes.
Yeah, well, God is everywhere. God sees all things.
Amen.
So there is no way that we can hide from God. To him, our thoughts and actions are as open as a book.
Amen.
And so therefore, we need to come to God in repentance. And that's what the church, that's what this synodal statement is doing. It's calling her children in love, in perfect love, to repentance.
And holiness, yes. You know.
And of course, the repentance will bring us to holiness.
Yes.
And we all have to do that.
Amen.
But then again, of course, there are certain sins which, for lack of a better description, are as if one was slapping God in the face. To equate Christian marriage that's blessed by the prayers of the church and sanctioned by God, to equate that with a homosexual union is like slapping God in the face.
It's like saying you got it wrong, we have it right.
And so there is a grave disparity there, and that's where repentance is very, very much needed.
The sinner is not condemned. The sin is condemned, yet the sinner can be rebuked and admonished by the church. Some believe
The church rebukes, and the church has the authority to rebuke. And Christ himself gave that authority to the church.
Amen.
Condemnation is God's job. We don't condemn anyone. The ultimate judgment, condemnation, belongs to God. But rebuke is what the church does. Just like a loving parent, a loving father, and a loving mother will rebuke their child when they see them doing wrong.
Yes.
They won't encourage them in their wrong. And that's what the church is trying to do as well.
Your Holiness, I'm sure there's many other questions, but we'd be here for hours. And if we do receive any questions from viewers and listeners, we'd be more than happy to refer them to Asha Aprim, who drafted the statement, or we will consult you when you're here on your next visit, Your Holiness. And please do promise us every time you're here, you will bless us with an episode of podcast. And we're going to commit His Holiness now.
It'll be my joy to do so. I can't promise, because the future is never in our hands.
Yes, you are.
But you can ask me when I'm here next time.
Yes, definitely. Our viewers enjoy and appreciate when Your Holiness is
My joy to be with you.
And we ask that you always keep this ministry and every ministry within the church in your prayers. And if Your Holiness can now bless us with a prayer. And once again, we thank you, Baruch Mar, Your Holiness, and thank you for coming.
God bless you all. Thank you, Lash. And it's my joy to have been on this podcast, and may the Lord bless all of the listeners and the viewers as well. And I invoke the blessing of Almighty God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit upon each and every one of us.
Amen.
God bless you all.
Amen. Thank you, Your Holiness.
Thank you.
hope you enjoyed this week's message. Please don't forget to rate and review this podcast and share it with your friends and family. For any future topic suggestions or to give us detailed feedback, please visit our link in the show notes, linktr.ee/doubleedgedsword. Until next time, God bless you all.